Continuing then in our series entitled, What If? Today's message is entitled, Measuring Life by Fairness. I found a story, and I think it's true, but I'm not sure, about a man who was an avid cigar smoker. This particular man went out and bought several hundred very expensive cigars, and then went and had them insured against fire damage. After he had smoked all of them, he filed a claim, pointing out that the cigars had, in fact, been destroyed by fire. As you can imagine, the insurance company refused to pay, which left the man with no choice but to sue the insurance company. At the end of the trial, the judge ruled that because the insurance company had agreed to insure the cigars against fire, it was legally responsible. The company had no choice but to pay the claim. However, the moment the man came and accepted the money, he was promptly arrested. Why was that? Well, isn't it obvious? He was charged with arson. Perhaps you see this outcome of this little incident as justice. But what is justice actually? More often than not, we tend to view justice as fairness. From the moment we can speak, we are apt to use our voices to demand fairness from others. And children are very adept at observing things and then crying out very loudly, "It's not fair." But children are not the only ones to look at this world we live in and conclude that things are not fair. It may be, in our opinion, unfair that a corporate CEO makes millions of dollars while the company employees make just a small fraction of that. We might think it unfair that people in other parts of the world are oppressed, starving, or suffering from disease while we Canadians live in relative security and comfort. But our sense of unfairness can also be very personal. We feel it isn't fair that my coworker got the promotion and I didn't. It isn't fair that my friend has found love, but I haven't. It isn't fair that I'm sitting in traffic late for work. It isn't fair that I got sick or unemployed or divorced, etc. Our sense of fairness is even reflected in how we structure things in our society as a whole. We have, in sports, referees that keep the contest fair. We appoint judges to try and keep things just and fair. We expect people not to butt in line, to obey traffic laws, to turn off their cell phones while they're watching a movie, or not to bring 9 items to the 8 items or less express checkout line. We expect them to wear masks these days, to sanitize their hands, and a whole host of other responsible things. And when they break these rules, we get upset and we get angry. It's not fair. In the passage today, the preacher is primarily concerned with the bigger issues of justice and fairness. Primarily about the exploitation of the poor and the powerless. He writes, "Again I observed all the oppression taking place in the world. I saw the tears of the oppressed and no one to comfort them. The oppressors have great power and the victims are helpless." Elsewhere in a famous book, The Art of War by Sun Tzu, we read that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Day in and day out, we see the fact that rich, influential people exploit loopholes and exploit people to feather their own nests. Just read some of the articles these last few years about offshore tax shelters that even our own banks are using to hide wealth and avoid taxes. And time again, in our outrage, we throw up our hands and declare, but what can we do? What can we do? The reality is that there are two conflicting truths about the nature of fairness that drive us crazy. The first is very hard to swallow, but nonetheless is true. That truth being that no matter how hard we try, we are never going to fix the problem of unfairness. Life is always going to be unfair. And Jesus alluded to this truth in John 12:8 when he said, "You will always have the poor among you." Have you ever heard that verse quoted? Especially in the midst of a discussion on whether we should do anything to alleviate poverty. Most often we tell ourselves that if Jesus says we're always going to have the poor with us, why bother to even try and change that? It isn't going to do any good. It's a bottomless pit. We use it as a kind of excuse not to get involved, don't we? There just never seems to be an end to the needs and requests for donations. And so we might be inclined to just stop giving altogether. I wonder sometimes if that was the thinking the rich man in the parable Jesus told in Luke 16 had about the man Lazarus who was laying on his doorstep. Have you ever wondered why that rich man didn't share anything with Lazarus? Who he literally, the Bible says, had to step over to get into his house. Now the Bible doesn't tell me or tell us, but I bet it's along the same lines as the way we think. Why doesn't he go out and get a job? Man, I'm tired of this guy just hanging around in my front door. If I give him food, he'll just go out and tell other poor people and I'll be overrun by the needy. Besides, as Jesus said, there's always poor people around. What does my little bit accomplish? Jesus' point in that parable is simply this. Don't go there. Don't go making excuses for why you do not help the poor. The rich man made excuses for not helping Lazarus. We kind of know where he ended up, don't we? And this brings me to the second truth about fairness that is just as unsettling, and I know none of us wants to hear it, but it's the truth. Life is always going to be unfair. There, I said it. There's no promise by God that life is going to be fair. That occurs nowhere in Scripture. The reality is that with sin and nature being fractured, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, none of us has any guarantee of fairness. And so some of us are better off because of where we were born in this world or who our parents were. Some of us are better off genetically. We're gifted with genius IQs or an athlete's lungs and muscles. You get the point, I think. Our crisis comes when we want God to do something about this unfairness. We want God to end poverty and illness, etc. We're like the man who was sitting in church shaking his fist at God and shouting, "Can't you see the problems we have, God? Why aren't you doing something?" To which God responded, "I did do something. I sent you." You might be surprised to learn that the verse, "You will always have the poor among you," was Jesus actually quoting the Old Testament. Most people don't know that. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, God declares to Israel, "There will always be poor people in your land." And he continues, "Therefore I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land." That's the whole verse Jesus was quoting. His audience would have grasped the entirety of it right away. You will always have the poor among you, therefore help them. Helping the poor and the oppressed is a constant theme throughout Scripture. Proverbs 14:21, "Blessed is he who is kind to the needy." Proverbs 22:9, "A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor." This is such an important command of God that he says in Proverbs 19, verse 17, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he does." Think about what that verse says. Many of us have wanted to go out and buy a car or a house, and we needed a loan. So we traipse over to the local bank, we meet with the loan officer, asking for money to buy whatever is it we think we need or want. It is so nice of them, isn't it, to deposit a few or maybe even many thousands of dollars in our account for us to spend. However, there's a catch, isn't there? As generous as the bank may seem, they do expect something. They expect us to pay the money back over time and with interest. Imagine that. God is saying that when we help the poor, we are lending to him, and he will pay us back with interest. That is how important helping the poor is to God. It's a top priority for God. However, the opposite response to the poor is also dealt with by God. Proverbs 21, verse 13 reads, "If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." In other words, if we turn our back to the poor, God will turn his back to us. It's a scary thought, isn't it? But wait a minute. Solomon wrote Proverbs and maybe also Ecclesiastes. So you might wonder to yourself, now hold on a minute. He was the king. He was a very wealthy man. Surely he could have done something for the poor. Surely he could have passed laws, he could have punished those who oppressed the poor, he could have set up soup kitchens and welfare payments. I'm sure he did some of these things. But as he thought about his generosity, he realized that it didn't change anything. He barely made a dent in the unfairness that was bothering him and surrounded him. He could have given away everything he had, and still there would be poor people around him. And the same for the rich young ruler who we like to think about from time to time. He could have given all he had to the poor, which Jesus asked him to do, but it might not have changed anything. So part of the discussion in Ecclesiastes 4 has to do with answering the question of why things never change. In verse 4 we read, "Then I observed that most people are motivated by success, by their envy of their neighbors. But this too is meaningless, like chasing the wind." You see, the moment you compare yourself with your neighbor, you open yourself up to feelings of dissatisfaction and envy. The goals of your life change from serving God and your neighbors to attaining more to keep up with the neighbors. The drive for more wrecks our lives. It ruins marriages, family ties, friendship, and even our own health. I'm reminded of the old adage that no one ever says on their deathbed, "I wish I had put more hours in at work." The drive for more is insane. Back in September, we passed the anniversary of 9/11, the terrorist attack that happened in New York. And the economic fallout of that event is well documented. In particular, the airlines were hurt badly financially, just like they are right now. People were scared away from flying, and the seats were not selling on flights. Only one airline that year in the U.S. was making money, Southwest Airlines. Although even they were down 50% in their profits. The rest of the industry was bleeding red ink all over the place, and some declared bankruptcy to protect themselves from creditors. So isn't it odd that some of Southwest's employees, through their union, were threatening to go on strike? Why was that? Because they were not making as much money as the people who were working at airlines that were failing. These union workers were prepared to risk everything because someone else whose job was very precarious at best was making more than they were. This is the kind of thing that envy leads us to. It leads to insane actions and decisions. Besides greed, there's another reason people get stuck in poverty, isn't there? Not all people, but some. In chapter 4, verse 5, we read, "Foolish people refuse to work and almost starve. They feel it's better to be lazy and barely survive than to work hard, especially in the long run when everything is kind of futile anyway." Another translation of this first phrase reads, "A fool folds his hands and ruins himself." In a word, preacher is saying that laziness does lead to poverty. We know that inactivity leads to health issues, but it also has economic consequences. This observation is not offered to excuse us from helping others. Rather, the preacher is saying that you can't fix everything in life. You can't fix all the poverty. There's just too much greed and laziness to fix it all. Unfairness, poverty, oppression, it's all part of life. Some are caused by ourselves, but often it's caused by situations that we have no control over. As we're told in verse 1, the oppressed have no comforter. This is very disheartening. I suspect that this disheartening is the motivation for many churches and agencies to dedicate themselves to social justice and to alleviate at least some of the poverty around them. Churches commit themselves to poverty reduction. We do right here with First Serving and other programs. They commit themselves to peace initiatives, education, crime reduction, and addiction counseling. All of that is laudable goals. We heartily endorse such efforts, but something is missing. No matter how hard churches and organizations work, there's always more need. Some folks become trapped in a vicious cycle of chronic dependence. I'm firmly committed to doing all we can to alleviate suffering, but in the long run, it's just a stopgap measure. To really address systemic needs of society, the fallenness of humanity needs to be tackled. We cannot do this, but Jesus can. I relish how God reveals new things to me in familiar places. You remember the story of the four friends who carried their paralytic friend to Jesus. Then they cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down to Jesus because the house was just so full. Any reasonable person who knew what Jesus was capable of doing and what the man really needed would expect Jesus to heal him and send him on his way. But that's not what happened, at least not yet. Something else happened first. Do you remember what it was? Looking down at the man laying on the pallet held up by ropes probably, he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Only after the religious authorities were outraged did Jesus heal the man of his physical ailment. Now, there's a lot of lessons in that story, but one truth is that if you really want to begin to alleviate injustice, you've got to address the source, namely the fallenness of people. We get a bit squeamish when talking about sin or making Jesus Lord of our lives. But frankly, we need to ask ourselves and everyone else, how's it going being your own Lord of your life? Go back to that famous verse that Jesus shared. "You will always have the poor with you." That's not the whole verse. The whole verse reads, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." The words were spoken just before Jesus' death and resurrection, and right after an unnamed woman comes and anoints Jesus' feet. Now, the disciples witness the woman's act of devotion, and they grumble, especially Judas. They grumble that the valuable perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Jesus is talking about priorities in our mission. Helping the poor is admirable, and it's also in tune with God's call to us. But service to and proclamation of Jesus are our first priority. The disciples demonstrated this priority all through the book of Acts. In Acts 5, Peter stands before the Sanhedrin, because he refused to stop preaching about Jesus. He's not there because he gave a few shekels to a poor beggar. The disciples knew that to really change society, Christ needed to be shared and promoted. Only when Jesus is truly Lord of all hearts will this vicious cycle of poverty and injustice end, and the change begins one heart at a time. No wonder the preacher states that if we're waiting for a political solution to all of this problem in our world, we're wasting our time. The solution is Jesus, who comes and blesses our efforts to share what we have and represent him in loving those around us, particularly those who life has dealt a difficult hand. We must remember that Jesus identifies with the poor and with the oppressed, according to Matthew 25. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. Because as Jesus states, I assure you, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. We know misery loves company. But just remember that Jesus is that company.